Now, I have three verses of scripture I want to look at with you today. The first of them is in Psalm 89 from our first reading, Psalm 89 and verse 6, which we will come to just in a moment or two. And this morning, as the Lord gives me help, I have a very simple subject I want to speak to you about. I've called it the incomparable things of Holy Scripture. And these things will, as we consider them, illustrate the uniqueness of divine revelation. They will show us at least something of the purity of Christian faith, the practical power of the gospel, and the wonderful hope which the children of God have, which mitigates the sufferings of this present world. Incomparable things in the scripture inspire great confidence in God, reverent worship of God, deep gratitude, and unspeakable joy. And these things we're thinking about today, I believe with all my heart, are the best possible recommendation of Christianity. Now, if you're to take a concordance and look up the words compare and compared in the Bible, you'll discover that they are used three times about things which are absolutely unparalleled. First of all, as we look at Psalm 89 and verse 6, we discover there an incomparable God. And that's the truth I don't think we could emphasize too strongly these days. It is really, I believe, the chief tenet of our religion, of pure religion. And it is also at the same time the perfect answer to that heresy which denies the exclusivity of the divine claims and which tells us things like this, that all roads lead to heaven, that we all worship the same God in different ways, or that one way is as good as the other. Well, the Bible's against that, and Psalm 89 and verse 6 shows us exactly why. And of course, there are other scriptures we could bring into play. We all know the words of Psalm 96, which says that all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, that is the only Lord, he made the heavens. And that's the God who I'm sure all of us believe in today. Let's go on believing in him because he's an incomparable God. As well as the incomparable God, we're going to think this morning about the incomparable gift. It's a wonderful privilege to know the incomparable God, but more than that, to know that he extends to us his best possible favors. Here in this book, we have God's best possible favor. It's a book of wisdom. It informs our minds. It transforms our hearts and lives through the revelation of the wonderful Christ, in whom are hid, as the Bible says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And folks, our broken society and this broken world in which we live is more in need of hearing this good news than ever before. And yet there are many wreckers out there, aren't there? Men who want to cast off God's unspeakable gift. Say, the world is bad enough with the Bible because it doesn't believe it. How much worse our world would be without the Bible? As well as the incomparable God and the incomparable gift, we also have an incomparable glory. And if you think you've got trouble, well, let's get things into perspective. Sometimes we're ready to complain, but we stop and think here for a moment, because whatever sufferings we endure, they pale into insignificance in comparison to what we would deserve as sinners. And yet here we are, many of us sitting clothed and in our right mind, spiritually speaking. God has rescued us, turned our feet from the broad road onto the narrow way that leads to life. Our sins are forgiven and we know it. We've got the certainty of heaven. We've got the promises of God to bolster our faith. And we're headed towards heaven and towards home. We deserved something far worse than the sufferings of this world. We deserved the wrath of God. But here we are with all those privileges. So we don't complain. And we remember, of course, that if we've been saved from sin, that salvation doesn't release us from the trials of life. We may be saved from the wrath which is to come, but those trials of life which are the common lot of mankind will fall upon the Christian too. But we don't despair because of it, because ahead of us, all that pain, all that suffering, all that grief, all that sorrow, all that agony of soul and mind and body too, is working for an indescribable blessing and pleasure in the world to come, an incomparable glory. So we have an incomparable God, an incomparable gift, and an incomparable glory to look forward to. The first of these things is in Psalm 89, verse 6. So let's turn to Psalm 89, 6 just now. Here's the challenge, and this sort of challenge is issued in other parts of the Old Testament. Isaiah asks similar questions on more than one occasion, but here it is first put in Psalm 89. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Question in another form, who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Know what this verse does? It actually takes us out of this world. It carries us into paradise, and it challenges us to find amongst the innumerable company of angels even one who is like his maker. Now, the sons of the mighty, of course, that refers to angels is borne out by other scriptures. We're not going off on a tangent here, but just to fill in a little bit of background, Genesis 6 verse 2 talks about the sons of God. Job 1 verse 6 talks about the sons of God are the sons of the Almighty God, and they came into God's presence to give an account of their ministry and what they were doing. And they're called sons of God simply because they're made by direct creation. Adam is the same, of course, because in Luke 3, in the genealogy, we are told that Adam was the son of God. So anything made by direct creation, the angels are our first parents, that is Adam, are called the sons of God. Direct creation made them the sons of God. And angels, of course, as the sons of God, as the sons of the mighty, we can understand this, that they excel in strength. They excel in strength. In fact, there's another verse which says, angels are great in power and might. Some earthly dignitaries have power and might. And yet, the greatest of them is nothing to be compared with the highest of God's angels. And yet, the greatest of the angels is not to be compared with the God who made him. None of them are worthy to be compared to the one to whom they owe their entire being and existence. And of course, the whole psalm really bears that out. It speaks about the uniqueness of God throughout Psalm 89. In verse 6, you've got the character of this unique God. He's called Jehovah here in the original language, the eternal God. We not only have his character, but we've got his capability, because he's not only the Lord, but he's called the Mighty One. The word there in the Hebrew is the Almighty One, literally the strong one, the first great cause of everything. We have his character, we have his capability, we have his compassion back in verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And today we're singing because of God's mercies, not just the temporal mercies, but the mercy which reached down to us in the gospel and rescued us, saved us from the thraldom of sin. Wonderful mercy of God. Mercy which planned our redemption. Mercy which sought us out in the purposes of eternity. Mercy which reached down to us in Christ crucified. Mercy which lifted us out of a pit of terror and fear and judgment and conviction. Mercy which set us on our way and established our goings. The compassion of God. Then we have the faithfulness of this incomparable God. In verse 1 again, it says, I will make known thy faithfulness, his constancy. The reason why we hold on our way, if we're Christians, the reason why we haven't abandoned the faith and given up, despite everything that the devil and the world has thrown at us, is ultimately down to the grace and the faithfulness of God Almighty. He's kept us constant. He's kept us constant. And when we feel we're going to fail and fall, when we feel we're about to throw in the towel, we cry to him. And somehow, in some way, God does something and makes us strong, renews our strength again. He does that all the time. He's a faithful God. We have his capability, his character, his compassion, his constancy. In verse 8, he's described as the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts. Say, if this God has the charge of the heavenly host, at his hand, then what can this God not do? What can this God not do? His captaincy. We have his command. He has charge over all the circumstances of life, every raging sea, every angry enemy. Thou rulest, he says, verse 9 and 10, thou stillest, thou hast broken the enemy, thou hast scattered her abroad. That's God's command. We have his claim in verse 11 and 12. It says, the heavens are thine, and the fullness thereof, the world and the fullness thereof, for thou hast founded them. The world does not belong to men. It does not belong to men, although the Lord, the Bible says, hath given it into the hands of man, but we are under shepherds for him in this world. Ultimately, this world and everything in it is in the ownership of the Almighty. He has a claim over everything. We have a code of the code of God in verse 14, how he acts and behaves throughout his universe. He is just. He exercises judgment. He shows mercy and truth. You read about all of that in verse 14. So just think about his greatness today. We've looked at his character, his capability, his compassion, his constancy, his captaincy, his command, his claim, his code. And when you stop and bear all those things in mind, remember this, that there is nobody in heaven, therefore, or any other part of his creation, that could either declare themselves or bring forward someone to be a rival, to be on a level or on a par with our great God and Saviour. He is the incomparable God. And there we see in the scriptures that angels worship him, the one who is far above all principalities and powers and every name that's named. The saints glorified in the presence of Christ do the same. And the people of God on earth, we happily acknowledge that our God should have the preeminence. Our God, who the psalmist says in verse 27, is higher than the kings of the earth. That's our God. He's an incomparable God. And then that means we can trust him. We can love him, this God. We can adore him. We should let this God lead us. We should honor this God. We should bow ultimately to the rule of this God. You know, way back in 1715, the well-known King Louis XIV of France died after a long reign of 72 years. Louis was a very proud man. He called himself, dubbed himself the Great, Louis the Great. And he was the monarch who made the very famous declaration, I am the state. He had the most magnificent court in the whole of Europe. And his funeral procession, his funeral service, was equally spectacular. His body lay in state in a golden coffin, and orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only a special candle set above his coffin just to dramatize the greatness. You know, at the memorial service, thousands were waiting in hushed silence. And then the Bishop Massillon rose to his feet and he began to speak. Before he said anything, however, he reached down to where that candle was, and he snuffed it out and he said, only God is great. Only God is great. Would that our government would realize it, and men who have the authority over it would realize it. Would that we would realize it. If we knew that our God was king, then a lot of the things that trouble us would dissipate. So we have an incomparable God. The second thing, if you turn over to Proverbs this time, we have an incomparable gift. Proverbs 3, we read it earlier, Proverbs 3 and verse 15. And here Solomon, because he of course had a tremendous experience of the gift of wisdom. Nobody like him apart from Jesus, of course, who said a greater than Solomon is here. However, the Lord Jesus endowed Solomon with tremendous wisdom. Proverbs 3:15, Solomon writes, wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared with her. The verse preceding this text shows us that wisdom is better than silver, And again, Solomon expresses it like this. He says, and the gain of wisdom is greater than the gain of fine gold. And in order that we shouldn't miss the point, he more or less repeats himself in chapter 8 and verse 11. He says this, for wisdom is better than rubies. All the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. You know, the most valuable thing on this earth, really, at the end of the day, is insignificant. You know, in May 2012, a 32-carat ruby and diamond ring was sold at auction for, guess how much, $6.7 million. It was believed at that time to be the most expensive ruby ever sold. That is up until May 2015, when the Sunrise Ruby and Diamond Ring by Cartier was sold at Sotheby's, wait for it, for $30.3 million. How'd you like a ring on your finger of that value? The world's most expensive silverware was a German soup tureen valued at $10 million. And when it comes to gold, the Stuart Hughes gold and black diamond iPhone 5 would set you back no less than $15 million. I think I'll just stick to the Sony Xperia. That's good enough. But when all said and done, no earthly treasure can provide you with the same benefits as this gift of wisdom which Solomon speaks about. Look at Proverbs 3 again. Look at the chapter generally. This gift of wisdom brings to those that receive it a lasting well-being. Length of days, the Bible says, is in her right hand. It not only brings lasting well-being, but wisdom brings true distinction. In verse 16 it says, in her left hand is honor. So wisdom gives with both hands. Wisdom not only it gives true distinction and well-being, wisdom keeps the man that has it from sin. The writer goes on to say, then thou shalt walk in thy way safely, verse 23, and thy foot shall not stumble. A man may be dripping with gold, may have all the precious things that the world can give him, but when it comes to morality and spirituality, he might be a complete and utter mess, a wreck. Far better to have wisdom, isn't it, than to have those things that pass away. And there's peace with wisdom. The Bible says again, when thou liest down, that is the man that has wisdom, thou shalt not be afraid, for the Lord shall be thy confidence. Isn't it sad to see somebody that is a slave or enslaved to fear? Somebody that can't enjoy, rest of mind or body. Is always an age because of the past or the present or the future. But listen, the man who's made wise unto salvation, the man who knows forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, that person that realizes deliverance from the wrath to come, who is an inheritor of the exceeding great and precious promises of God, he will know how to rest. Neither gold, nor silver, nor precious stones are all the richest gifts that this earth can bring to us. None of those things, or all of those things together, can buy this for you. This wisdom, the wisdom of salvation, it's God's gift that Christ paid in totality when he died on the cross in your place and shed his precious life's blood. This is his gift to you. If you only take it from him, it's free to you. But listen, it cost my wonderful Lord everything he was and everything that he had. It's free to us. It cost him everything. And it's therefore now no wonder that there's nothing that can be compared to it. To be made wise unto salvation, wise to the promises of the gospel, all ratified in Christ crucified, to have that wisdom and all the blessings that go along with it, that's to be rich indeed. That's to have an incomparable gift. And the incomparable God is the provider of the incomparable gift. 1 Corinthians 1 says that the Lord Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God. We never forget that we need the God of wisdom in order to have the gains of wisdom. And thank God we can ask the Holy Spirit to make this real to us today. We can ask him and ask him and ask him again, and he'll give and he'll give and he'll give again his wonderful wisdom. What a many-faceted thing it is. We have challenges to face in life. We have decisions to make. We can ask for the gift of wisdom to make them. James 1 verse 5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth all the unparable gift of heavenly wisdom. There's a preacher who said it like this: just remember, when you don't know what to do, God always knows what to do, and he will tell you. That's his wisdom. An incomparable God and an incomparable gift. One final thought. We have an incomparable glory. So this time I want you to turn over very quickly to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. I think you'll know the words. I'm sure you've read them before. But let's look at them again. Paul is weighing everything up. And the Lord moves him, inspires him to write these unforgettable words. Having thought it all through, by divine guidance, this is what he says. For I reckon, Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time, we could preach a long length about that, but the longer I preach about it, the more you feel that you are suffering. So I don't want to do that. Don't want to speak at length about that, but it's worthwhile mentioning it, because the Christian does suffer. He suffers for Christ's sake, and he will suffer for keeping company with Christ and standing up for his honour. Verse 17 of Romans 8 says, we suffer with him. It's an interesting word in the original. It means that we suffer along with him. We experience pain jointly. That's a literal rendering of it. We enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus, as another scripture says. But then again, suffering in general is no surprise, really, because we're living in a fallen world. We forget that. We're living in a fallen world, and trials and conflicts in this fallen world are varied. Sometimes it seems to come all at once, one thing after another, until we're almost crushed by them. And all men have to face this kind of thing. Oswald Chambers wrote in his book, Christian Heritage, he wrote about the widespread heritage of suffering. Bad men will suffer, we know that. Godly men will suffer perhaps more, that's true. And when the incomparable God himself came into this world in human form, he also suffered. So we can't expect an easy time of it while we're here. The whole creation, you know, is living in a sorrowful state. It groans, the Bible says. It travails in pain together until now. And it seems to me, as we look out across the political world and even the natural world, the groanings are getting louder as the time passes. The birth pangs are there, signaling the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it draws nigh. And then in verse 23 of Romans 8, the believer is groaning in his body, waiting for a change, waiting for the redemption of that body. Mark the words of verse 35 to 39 in Romans 8. It talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, peril, or sword. So many things that even the faithful have to endure. But when we think about it, and we think we've had a hard time, remember this, that for all of our sufferings, they are incomparable to Christ's. Christ's sufferings were incomparable. Ours aren't really. The crucified Jesus could look down from the cross, and those that stood by, and those that sat and watched, and those that went in and out of the city. And he could use the words of the weeping prophet as his own unique testimony. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. The incomparable sufferings of Jesus. But look at the text again, Romans 8 verse 8. It's not all about suffering. It's about wonderful glory. Glory follows suffering. If not in this world, then certainly in the world to come. Suffering is not to be compared to glory either in degree or duration. And because my Lord suffered like no one else could, the glory of the Lord Jesus is like no other's. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now, praise his name, he is highly exalted and has a name above every name. A name above every name. You know, the same principle applies to those that he saved by his death and resurrection, because someday our sorrows and our sufferings, particularly for righteousness' sake, are going to be exchanged for wonderful glory. You're going to give place to endless joy and amazing comfort. Do you know that in their exalted state, Christians are going to have a glory which excludes, everlastingly excludes, every sort of woe? Even the possibility of suffering is gone forever. And you know those trials that you're going through at the moment? Let me encourage you by telling you this. They are a prophecy of a great day of triumph which is just ahead of you. It'll soon be yours, you know. The Bible says in another place, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Listen to how he piles the words after on top of one another, just to give you a sense of what's ahead. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Not just glory, but a weight of glory. Not just a weight, but an eternal weight. An exceeding eternal, a more exceeding and eternal weight, a far more exceeding and eternal weight. That's ahead of you if you're a Christian. Well, that mitigates the troubles of this present time a great deal, doesn't it? It helps us to redouble our efforts to be faithful to Jesus in this world. There's an aged gentleman who belonged to this church when I first came here many years ago. A gentleman by the name of Fred Mazies. Only perhaps one or two of you here may have heard of him. But he gave me a lovely poem one day based on this message. It was written by the well-known poet Francis Havergal. And it's simply called From Glory Unto Glory. It's too lengthy for me to read out to you, but I want to read two verses of it just to give you a sense of what you've got to look forward to as a Christian. She writes this. From glory unto glory with no limit and no veil, with wings that cannot weary and hearts that cannot fail, within, without no hindrance, no barrier as we soar, and never interruption to the endless more and more. For infinite outpourings of Jehovah's love and grace, and infinite outveilings of the brightness of his face, and infinite unfoldings of the splendor of his will, meet the mightiest expansions of the finite spirit still. Heaven is all about glory and glory and glory. It's about far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Listen, when you think about your sufferings, don't forget about the glory. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the incomparable glory of the child of God. And you know, the glory in the text that's promised to Christians is not just glory to us, but it's glory in us, with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What's that all about then? Well, thankfully he tells us. He says it's about conformity to the image of Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's our chief glory. That's what's up ahead of us. Perfect conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus. When the wife of Adoniram Judson, the American missionary to Burma, told him that a newspaper likened him to one of the apostles, this is what he said in response. He said, I don't want to be like Paul. I want to be like Christ. I want to follow Christ only. I want to copy Christ's teachings, drink in Christ's spirit, place my feet in his footprints. I just want to be like Christ. Oh, to be more like Christ. I think if you study his life, Lord answered his prayer. But the prayer is answered in a greater way when we get to the Father's house of many mansions. If we suffer with him, the Bible says, we shall also be glorified together. So Christian, I'll just finish with this. Remind yourself this week, that you have three things that the world can't buy and three things that are yours for good. You've got an incomparable God, an incomparable gift, and you've got incomparable glory just up ahead of you. May the Lord bless this simple message to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.